Before we turn to our text, I would like to invite your attention to the board that's off to my left. In this hour and the hour to follow, we're going to take a momentary break from Esther and actually teach two back-to-back lessons that are related to Ephesians chapter 6 with the admonishment, watching thereunto. By the grace of God, we're going to be considering one passage in this first hour, and then in the next hour, consider the passage in Ephesians and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. While preparing for Ephesians chapter 6 a while back, about a week or so ago, these three verses came back to my memory, and I reread them in the context of Ephesians 6, and certain things were just leaping off the page, and I felt a compulsion not to keep it to myself, but to share it with the congregation. When we study these three verses, I would like you, the congregation, to home in, and I'm going to get way ahead of myself. On the far right of the board here, I would like you, as astute students of God's Word, to home in on these points that will come out in this message and the message to follow. As I'm preaching from these three verses, I would like you to see if you can identify what I saw. One, a urgent sense that something was coming around or coming above the horizon. Something was coming that the early saints were well aware of. A type of a judgment that was going to fall on a certain city, on a certain building, and on a certain people. Secondly, we find this exhortation in all these three verses to be awake. Paul is writing that these particular churches to be awake and not to be asleep because of the urgency of something that was coming over the prophetic horizon. I would also like you to notice, as we study these three verses, that Paul seems to use the aspect of the daytime, meaning when the sun is shining and you're able to see, he likens that to being awakened. And he uses the nighttime to symbolize or represent a time of sleep. And then I want you to also notice this contrast, that Paul takes nighttime and daytime and he brings them over spiritually, and I believe that there's a correlation between daytime and what he calls, or what he refers to as the works of darkness, and nighttime to the works of darkness, and the daytime, he uses a beautiful comparison as to the armor of light. And then we're going to study briefly the fact that in these three verses, there's this repeated warning that the Lord is at hand and that the Lord is right at the door. Well, what does that mean? Did that admonishment have something to do with the exhortation to watch because something was coming? Well, beloved, that's where we're going to go, this hour and the next. If you have your Bibles, I invite your attention to turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel, as our first text, Ezekiel chapter 3. And I would like to read in your audience verses 17 to 19 first. Ezekiel chapter 3. And we'd like to read verses 17 to 19. The prophet Ezekiel wrote during the Babylonian captivity. Okay? I want you to bear in mind that Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel were three prophets living at the very same time. Daniel and Ezekiel were exiles, while Jeremiah was left behind by the providence of God to minister to the tribe of Judah after three invasions by the Babylonians on God's people. So this is where Ezekiel writes from. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. He uses the imagery of the watchman on the wall. Like in those ancient days with those fortified cities, with those thick walls of stone. They didn't have the blessings of radar. They didn't have scouts out there covering all of that turf. They were stuck with these watchmen on the walls. They had no telescopes. They had no binoculars. All they had were their five senses to denote whether or not an enemy was coming over the horizon. When I say unto you, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou, the watchman, givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turns not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. So, beloved, the watchman had a very precarious responsibility. He had a very precarious job description. If he did not give, and if he did not sound the warning when the enemy was coming, and the city doors were open, and the city fell to the enemy, then that watchman had blood on his hands. But if the watchman gave a warning, and the people chose to sleep and not give heed, he was exempt, but the hammer fell on them justly. Same book, same prophet, turn to chapter 33, please. Ezekiel 33. I'd like to read in your audience the first seven verses, please. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 to 7. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and take it not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come, and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So once again, my dear friends, the job of a watchman was very important, especially if he failed to give a warning. And then quickly turn to Ephesians 6:18. As we continue to do the series on God's provisions to wage war effectively, as we are looking at this last piece of weaponry, prayer, Paul writes, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and we're homing in, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication of all saints. And once again, we're homing in on that phrase, and watching thereunto. Last week, we considered Paul's admonishments to watch and to pray always with all supplication in the Spirit. We saw that the word, and by the way, my dear friends, it's also a command. We saw the word to watch implied to literally chase away sleep, to be sleepless. We also considered this term within the imagery of a soldier guarding his post, or an ancient watchman who scanned the horizon with grave diligence and attentiveness. Therefore, by the grace of God, and with your sober desire to be taught all the counsel of God, I would like to preach another message with respect to our watchfulness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, in this hour and in the next. Well, beloved, let's first consider, and let's turn now to Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. Romans 13, and I would like to invite your attention to verses 11 to 14, and look what you find in that passage. And once again, as was previously noted, on the far right of the board, there are certain things for you to watch for, to see if you see the same thing I saw. Okay? Romans 13, let us read verse 11 to 14. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, notice, as in the day, not in rioting, not in drunkenness, not in chambering, not in wantonness, not in strife, not in envy. But, by way of contrast, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. I purposely read it in such a way to draw attention to certain phrases. And did not Jesus teach, or one of his methods of teaching, did he not do so by asking questions? Therefore, I'm going to ask you questions as we look at the text, not desiring any verbal response from the congregation, but I would like you, my dear friends, to engage your mind. As I mentioned before from this pulpit, worship engages not only the heart and the affections and the will. Christianity also engages and challenges the mind. First question. Look at verse 11 once again. And now, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. First question, what time is Paul referring to? He says, knowing the time. What time? And when Paul says that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep, why the sense of urgency to be awake now? Because he refers to or says, knowing the time. Well, beloved, question. Was there or were God's people at Rome anticipating some age-shattering event? Did the Roman church know something because they had either heard it by way of an apostle or they heard it or read it by way of an epistle? Apparently, the Christians in the first century were aware of something coming on the horizon. The book of Romans was written around 58 AD. So we're talking about 28 years after Jesus left. Okay? Next question. What's implied by the words, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe? Years ago, I was taught that when Paul says, for now is our salvation nearer, this is how I was taught. I was taught that since some time has elapsed from the establishment of this church and the reception of Paul's letter, that interval of time is now much closer to the second coming of Christ. And that's what Paul was referring. And the more I think about that, the more it doesn't make any sense to the audience who received this letter originally. Okay? I just can't make that out no more. And that knowing the time, that now it is time to awaken our sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed? Well, beloved, in the Bible, sometimes the word salvation, or the word salvation itself, the Greek word sozo, means not only to be saved spiritually, but the word can also conject to be rescued or to be delivered from even a physical malady. For instance, when a fireman runs into a burning building and they bring that child all huddled up in that blanket and you can smell the smoke and see the soot. What do we say? The fireman saved that child. Well, beloved, in salvation from sin, are we talking about salvation from sin here, or is there a rescue or some type of a physical danger that was the subject matter of which the Roman saints were aware of that was coming on the prophetic horizon? Something that was going to cause a shattering of the world in which they lived for some people. Look at verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. When Paul says the day is at hand, was he referring to sunrise, the following day when this letter was read? Or did he have a much wider application here? What's implied by the words, the day is at hand? What day? And the words, at hand, do they imply something that the believers at Rome were aware of once again? Once again, is there some type of impending crisis or judgment that was soon to occur that they were well aware of? And Paul told them, the day is at hand. And because that day was drawing closer, there is this sense of urgency for God's people to be awake, whereby they can see the signs brewing and churning over that prophetic horizon. Like even Jesus told in the Olivet Discourse, he gave certain indicators when his coming would be in light of Jerusalem's destruction. And he told them what? Watch. Watch, lest that day come upon you. He told them to watch. Well, beloved, let's have some sanctified enjoyment here this morning. This expression, the day is at hand, or the phrase at hand, I would like to show you where that expression is found elsewhere in the Bible for you to draw your own conclusions. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. I would like to challenge all of us here this morning, especially from some preconceived notions that we once held to, in light of Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13, where Jesus gives his Olivet Discourse. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. Notice these words, friends. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is now on the scene preaching. Even John the Baptist, his cousin, echoed the same thing. Repent and believe the gospel. Why? Why this urgency for repentance? Why this urgency to believe the gospel? Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, there are some today who would tell us that Jesus here was simply offering a kingdom to ancient Israel. And if they accepted that kingdom, everything would be fine, and in a 1,000-year reign of millennial bliss would be ushered in. Or is Jesus telling them, I'm here, the total fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, and we've seen on numerous other sermons that the bulk, if not all of the Old Testament, points to Christ, his work, his person, and his passion. All point to him. Now the personification of all those prophecies now arrives in the very person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the blessed God-man, the blessed servant of the Most High God. He says, behold, repent and believe. I'm here, and the kingdom of God is at hand. He was implying, my dear friends, that the kingdom of God was coming with him. He's here. and so is his kingdom. And he had a holy work to perform on the cross. And when that work was accomplished, and when he arose from the dead, my dear friends, and when he ascended on high to be highly exalted and crowned king over his church and over his people, the kingdom was realized. But he tells the people, it's at hand. So when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, was he implying thousands of years yet to be? Centuries to be? Or do you get the feel from the words now, in light of all of this, that the kingdom of God was just behind him, coming down the pike, waiting for his work on the cross? Turn now to Romans 16. I want to give you these verses. I believe these verses have been so overlooked, they've been reinterpreted. Simply, the page has been turned, and no one has really given a careful thought of what's being said. Again, the book of Romans, written sometime around 58 AD, some 28 years after Jesus' ascension. Look at Romans 16. What do you make of verse 20? If you were the original audience who received this original letter around 58 AD. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Shortly. Did the Roman church interpret that to mean, well, centuries, way down the road in some prophetical whatever? We have to wait for Israel to be regathered. We have to wait for the United Nations to come into play. We have to wait for a ten-toed nation out there in Europe, and we need the resurrection of the Roman Empire. Is that how the Roman Church interpreted that? I don't think so. It makes no sense for the church at Rome to receive this letter originally, say around 58 AD, and when they came to verse 20, and Paul says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, were they to imply hundreds or thousands of years, or was there something that they knew that was coming over that prophetic horizon that they were to watch for? And when that event occurred, in some way, in some sense, Satan would be bruised under their feet. Do you think the Roman church looked at verses 20 and said, well, that's not for us, but that's for our ancestors 2,000 plus years down the road? We don't have to pay any mind to verse 20. It doesn't have no application to me here in 58 AD. I don't think so. Turn to another one. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is dealing with some issues about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, about people who desire not to marry, those who choose to be single, a whole myriad of domestic issues, okay? And lo and behold, in this chapter, dealing with that, on marriage, divorce, remarriage, or choosing a life of being single, notice what you find in verses 29 to 31. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. What time? What time? It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they have none, and they that weep as though they weep not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. But notice this, for the fashion of this world. Now the word for world, the word world, is the Greek word that we can also get the word age. For the fashion of this age passeth away. What age? And what does he mean in verse 29? Brethren, time is short. Was he referring to the fact that all of us are going to die someday? I don't think so. Brethren, the time is short. What time? And short in what respects? And this letter was written around 57 AD, before the epistle to the Roman church. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. And you say, well, where are we going with all this in regards to watching? Well, beloved, if there's something coming over the horizon, something that apparently is going to cause a real shakening of the world in which these people lived, then there is this sense of urgency to watch for the signs, to watch for the gathering clouds that would lead to the ultimate culmination of whatever is being spoken here. But consider Philippians chapter 4. May I invite your attention to verses 4 and 5. Notice this. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Now Philippians was written 62 A.D. We're getting awfully close to 70 A.D. by just 8 years. And when Paul tells the Philippian church, the Lord is at hand, did those Philippian brethren get that letter and say, okay, it says that the Lord's at hand. That refers to our descendants thousands of years down. Now we have to wait for the revised Roman Empire. We have to wait for a barcode system. We have to wait for the microchips to be planted in our foreheads and wrists. That technology is not here, Philippian brethren, so you don't need to pay any mind to verse 5. Is that how they handled that passage? I don't think so. The Philippians apparently were just as knowledgeable and just as made aware of as the Roman church that something was coming. Something was coming whereby even Satan would be bruised under your feet, dear Roman church, because the Lord's at hand. And so, beloved, do you see now this sense to watch, this sense of urgency, not to be spiritually sleeping, not to be caught in the worldly system of fun and games, because something is coming over the horizon, and you need to be awake and alert and vigilant to identify it. You want another one? Turn to Hebrews 10. And Hebrews was written around 63 A.D., so we're getting a little bit closer now to 70 A.D. and the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, the city, and the entire Old Testament dispensation. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. May I invite your attention to verses 36 and 37? And beloved, are you engaging your mind? Are you examining what I'm giving to you, and are you putting it to the litmus test? You know, where are we going here with this? What is God's Word saying? Hebrews 10. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Who's coming in verse 37? Was there some Roman dignitary that was coming to the Hebrews? Some flaming evangelist back there in the first century was going to come and hold special meetings for these Jewish believers? Or did the Hebrew saints, when they received this, say, well, that verse 37, well, verse 36 says, we need some patience, and we're going to do the will of God, because, we're going to receive a promise, and then verses 37, for yet a little while, and he that will come, and will not tarry. Well, that's not for us. That's for our descendants. And we have to wait again for the barcode and for the chip, and for the Antichrist, and we have to wait for the rapture of the church, and we have to wait for the regathering of Israel, we have to wait for the invasion of Israel by the Russians, for oil. Did they interpret it that way? Or was there something coming on the horizon that even these Jewish saints knew? Someone was coming, and he wasn't going to tarry any longer. I got a better one. Turn to James 5. Watch this one. James wrote this between the years 60 and 62 A.D. before he was martyred for the faith. This was the half-brother of Christ. Have I whetted your appetite on where we're going? On this sense of urgency, this sense to watch. This sense to have patience in midst of your trials and tribulations. Look at James 5. May I invite your attention to verses 7 to 9. Be patient, therefore. Here's this exhortation again. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Stop. If this coming was referring to Jesus' bodily coming at the end of all time, these people would be about 2,000 years old now, hanging on to being patient. Unless there was a coming that they were aware of, soon over the horizon. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth, and had long patience for it, until he received the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts. Watch, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Well, when these saints got this epistle from Jude, did they draw the following conclusions? Well, this admonishment of this coming doesn't really apply to me. It applies to my ancestors, who are going to be on the scene some 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years down the road. We got to wait for the microchip. We got to wait for the Antichrist. We have to wait for the Russian Confederation of Ezekiel 37:38 to invade Poland or Israel. Because of oil, we have to wait for the 2 million man army of China to cross over the Euphrates River. And we need those Cobra helicopters who look like locusts in the book of Revelation. So no, this has no reference to me. Do you think that's how they thought? If they didn't, then dear congregation, what coming is being implied? And who's the judge standing at the door? And all these references to Satan being bruised under your feet shortly, and the reference to Jesus saying, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. What did all this mean, my dear friend, to the first century audiences who received these letters? Did they simply turn that scroll and say, it doesn't apply to me, but to my ancestors? Is that how they handled God's word in the first century? Beloved, at this point in my life, I no longer think so. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Now, for those who believe in an earlier date for the writing of the book of Revelation, some place this book between 65 and 66 A.D., right on the heels of the beginning of the Jewish revolt and Nero's intervention with Vespasian and Titus, who would eventually come in and destroy the city some 4 years later. With that as historical context, then you look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. Why? For the time is at hand. What time? What time? And when we're told in Revelation 1:1, things which must shortly come to pass, that the people in those seven churches who received their respective letters from John by God through an angel, did they read it by saying, well, that's for our descendants down the road. None of this applies to me. Even though we got the butcher there, Nero, unleashing imperial persecution and blaming Christians for burning and torching the city, and wrapping them in lambskin and dunking them in oil and burning them as a candle. How do you think the first century saints these seven churches handled words like this. Look at Revelation 3. Consider verses 10 to 11. Beloved, I am simply bringing this forth and trying to put it in the context of this urgency to be watchful. Paul says, watch and pray. Did not Jesus, the night of his betrayal, tell the inner circle, watch and pray? And because those disciples didn't watch and pray, they fell asleep. And because Judas didn't watch and pray, he gave his heart over to the wicked one and betrayed his master for 30 pieces of coin. He wasn't watching, and he wasn't praying. Revelation 3, consider verses 10 to 11. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Notice that reference again. We've seen several references with either being admonished to keep patient or commending for their patience. Have you noticed that? Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the earth. And the word, the word world, that word in the Greek can also be translated earth or land, to try them that dwell upon the earth. The word earth there in the Greek can refer to land, not all the earth, but to a portion of the earth called land. Behold, I come quickly. Here's Jesus speaking to a church, and he tells them very openly, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Do you see a sense of urgency to watch? And the urgency to be awake? What does Jesus mean, I come quickly? What's it mean? When this church read that, did they say, well, let's see, I come quickly. We have to wait for Black Cobra helicopters, and we have to wait for the nuclear bomb, because the Bible says everything is going to melt with fervent heat, and some Old Testament prophet says that their eye sockets are going to melt and their tongue is going to cleave to their mouth and just simply vanish. We have to wait for the invention of the atomic bomb. I don't think so. Jesus tells them, I'm coming. I'm coming quickly. Coming for what? Coming where? And why are you coming? Same book, go to the last chapter, 22. Watch this. As we're about to close this first installment from Romans 13. Quickly, Romans 22. Look at verses 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the book of this prophecy. What does that mean? Look at verse 10. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Why? For the time is at hand. What time? And if you're familiar with Daniel chapter 12, get this, brethren. Daniel chapter 12, when he was finished writing his prophecy, he was told to seal the book until the time of the end. Here, John is told not to seal it. Why? The time is at hand. What time? What's coming? Revelation 22, look at verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. And then finally on this point, look at verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so. And notice the response of the church. Come, Lord Jesus. Beloved, listen to this comment. We fail to realize that each of these epistles, the Roman epistle, the Corinthian epistle, the Philippian epistle, the letter to the Hebrews, James' epistle, and the seven letters to the seven churches, we fail to realize that each of these letters was someone's original mail. This was someone's original mail received by an inspired sender with a contemporary setting for each recipient, with current pressing issues, with doctrinal upsets to settle, and with warnings, exhortations, and encouragements attached. I think sometimes people disconnect the fact that these were letters written to a church or to a people who actually lived and moved in a flesh and bone body like we do. And they had issues. They had false teachers. They had questions about marriage, divorce, and remarriage like we do. They had issues about raising their children. They had issues about family life. They had issues about how do we worship and how do we organize and run our churches, just like we do. But these were letters who were written to a people who once lived in the first century. Therefore, many of the admonishments that are found in there, and this may blow some of us away, were addressed to them, to include the time indicators of certain events that were coming. Go back, please, to Romans 13. With all of that said, look at Romans 13, verse 11, once again. I'll have to close here fast because I do want to get all this material in. So bear with me. Romans 13, with all that I've said and all that I'm trying to challenge our thinking, look at verse 11. And that knowing the time. That now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Beloved, can you sense this sense of urgency on the part of Paul that the Roman believers don't choose to slumber? Something's coming. Someone is coming. Something very sobering and very grave that's going to have far-reaching consequences upon Christianity is just over the horizon. And he wants the churches to be awake. Did you notice, look at verses 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Now, was Paul concerned about when the moon set and when the sun rose? Was Paul here concerned with the Roman almanac? I don't think so. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Notice, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Would you be willing to go so far with me that nighttime is associated with the works of darkness and daytime is associated with the armor of light? And then Paul gets even more definitive. Verse 13. Referring to the daytime, referring to being awakened. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Well, how do I walk honestly as in the day? Well, not in rioting, not in drunkenness, not in chambering. The word chambering is a Greek word that means party hardy, or the party mentality. Everyone loves a good party, and everybody wants what? A good time. That's what the word chambering means. Wantedness, not in strife and in envy. Would you be willing to associate the things mentioned in verses 13, would you be willing to say that those type of evil practices and evil behaviors is spiritually associated with night? And night is associated with darkness. And that darkness is normally associated with death. Flip side, verse 14. But, Roman Church, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Would you be willing to see a correlation with verse 14 to Paul's reference to the daytime? A reference to light. And light has a reference to life itself. Can you see that? Can you see, number one, this urgency to stay awake because something's coming. There's something at hand. And the Roman believers could not afford the opportunity of falling into sin and getting stuck in the mire of the things mentioned in verse 13. And that day, the judge who's coming, the one who will not tarry any longer, the one who's coming with rewards in his hands, he's going to come. And he doesn't want to find you chambering. He wants to find you making no provision for the flesh. He wants to find you putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. One final thought, or one final point before we close. Look at the word provision in verse 14. It comes from a Greek word. Listen to this. You might like this. It means forethought. It means to think beforehand. It actually refers to the fact that if Christians are not careful, they actually plan and plot to fall into their sins by thinking beforehand what they're going to do before they sin. Wow. That's what the word provision means. It means to think beforehand. It means to think out your crime before you commit it. Well, my dear friends, may God bless us. My only prayer, my only desire is as we break for a while, that these thoughts just linger in your mind. And as we face the next two scriptures, this verse is our foundation. As we get into these two verses, you're going to see an awful, awful correspondence and correlation with this one. And as we build this argument that we're presenting and the exhortation to watch. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come before Thee to thank You and to praise You for Your Word. And Father, I know that we're dealing with some material that is really challenging in light of previously taught material from a bygone era in our Christian past. Father, help us to be willing to reform our thinking to what the Scripture says and not what a book or a man may say. In Christ's name, amen.